In the passage, we see how they were commanded to celebrate this event. Two things: the judgment on the Egyptians and the salvations for the Israel as God passed over their houses and didn't kill their firstborn. So the Exodus is this great act of salvation in the Old Testament. It's the greatest act of salvation. It's not a coincidence that Jesus takes this act of remembrance and transforms it into the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we remember not just the great act of salvation in the Old Testament, but the greatest act of salvation in the history of the world, the death of Jesus on the cross. Well, let's turn to our passage. If you have a look at it, I've divided it into four sections. And the first bit is departing Egypt, Exodus 12, verses 31 to 41. We've seen in Exodus this cosmic contest of power between God and Pharaoh. Finally, at the last plague, there's this acknowledgement by Pharaoh and the Egyptians of the superiority of God's power. Look at verse 32. Finally, he says, "You can go." And he actually this time lets them go. And as George said, they're starting now to get out of Egypt. This is the beginning. It's taken such a long, long time. But let me give you a preview of what we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. After Easter, we're going to look at Exodus 14. He lets them go, but then he changes his mind and chases after them. And then there's lots of water involved. Stay tuned for that. A watery grave. Let's think about the location. I'll give you a map so you can just see what's happening. Up on the map, you see Lower Egypt, the land of Goshen. That's where the Israelites lived. This is the traditional route of the Exodus. They're not exactly sure, but they think they go from there to there, then they go all the way down to Mount Sinai, and then up and around in the wilderness, then into Israel up here. Now, if you went straight, you could actually go from there to there in a few weeks, but they take 40 years to get there because of their sin as they wander around in the wilderness, their sin including the worship of the golden calf. Let's see where they go now. Let's zoom in on the map. We see they go from Ramses to Sukkoth. They go, and how many people are going? Do you notice how many people are going? There's a big number. Have a look. 600,000 men. Add women and children, and you get to 2 million people. What a huge number. Now, some scholars say you can't take the numbers literally. Some say you can. It could be that the word thousand, for example, actually represents not just 1,000 people, but a clan or a squad. But whatever way you take it, there's a huge number of people. Can you imagine thousands, hundreds of thousands, marching in a line out of a country? I reckon we can now, because what have we seen on TV in the last few months? The people trying to escape from the Middle East, from places like Syria, into Europe. That's what it probably was like. These are people of Israel escaping from oppression in Egypt, and they're walking out. Now, yesterday we had a group meeting here in this very room, and here's a picture of them. They're a group that actually are Rural Australians Refugees, the Southern Highlands branch. And we let them come and meet here. And I was talking to some of them in their break. They are training people to be ready for the 12,500 people, Sudanese, Syrians, that are coming to Australia. And they want people to be ready, and maybe some might come to the Southern Highlands. I said we as a church would be happy to help. Because I was talking to one of them, I said, Jesus is actually a refugee. Jesus was actually with his family when he was a baby, was taken from Israel down to Egypt because King Herod was trying to kill all the baby boys. It is interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, the only other place he goes apart from Israel is Egypt. Israel's the most significant land in the Bible, but I reckon Egypt's probably the next most significant. The people of Israel escape from Egypt, but Jesus does the same thing, goes there and then comes back as a refugee. Let's now turn over the page to point number two, the Passover. There's some more information given about the Passover. Now, as you read through it, you thought, this is pretty dry, isn't it? And I think, yeah, it is a bit dry. We had a whole lot of stuff in chapter 12 about regulation about the Passover. Here we get more stuff. But these regulations have in mind the future generations as well as the present one. The Passover, do you notice, is only for the people of Israel. No foreigner is to eat it. Males have to be circumcised to eat it. Israel is a covenant community. It's the community of God's people. Rituals and then regulations about the ritual are very important. We can compare these with the ritual of the Lord's Supper and regulations about who should be able to eat it. Now, in our church, we say that people who love Jesus as their Lord and Saviour are welcome to come and have communion. Next Sunday at all the services, including the 9:30, we'll be having communion. And we'll be passing out the bread and wine or grape juice and people can eat it. But in our services, we always have a confession so that people can confess their sins to God and get right with Him. You know, sometimes I've even seen some people actually not take communion. And some of them have come up to me afterwards and said, you know why I didn't take communion? It's because I had unresolved sin in my life. And I really respect them for that. I've even seen in some churches where as people, you know, some churches you come up and form a line. I've seen people, instead of coming up, they've gone over to the other side of the church and been reconciled with somebody else because they've had a dispute between them. I'm thinking, isn't that great? We're going to have communion next week. You might be being challenged that maybe you need to do some business with God or with somebody else and resolve areas of sin. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, in 1 Corinthians 11, anyone who eats in an unworthy manner will be guilty before God. We're actually supposed to eat in a worthy manner. Now, very, very occasionally, I've actually asked people not to partake of communion in churches. It's a very serious matter, but there actually are rules about this, and I've actually asked people not to do it. Let me tell you about an occasion a number of churches ago, and I won't tell you which one. I'll try and make it a little bit hazy. We had a couple in the church that claimed to be Christians, and I took them through the Christianity Explained course, and they definitely said they were Christians. The trouble was they were living with each other and they were still married to their previous spouses. And they saw nothing wrong with it. And then they were starting to teach other people. So a group of us had to meet with them, a group of the leaders. And let me say, when you do that, you do it with lots of prayer and you do it hesitantly and you'd go with more than one person. When we were meeting with the guy, I thought he was going to hit me at one stage. But we said, we feel that you can't have communion until you resolve your marital situation. And they eventually agreed with that. Now, I then left the church, but I heard about what happened later. A number of years later, they'd both got divorced and they got married. And on the Sunday before their wedding, they stood up before the congregation and made a public act of repentance for their situation. And then after they were married, they were welcomed warmly to partake of communion. Regulations about ritual do have significance. I would encourage us to take those warnings in 1 Corinthians about eating it in an unworthy manner seriously. We're to confess our sins. We're to have no unresolved differences in our community. Let's move on to our next section, Exodus 13, 1 to 16. The title of this is The Consecration of the Firstborn. Let's look at the second paragraph first, verses 3 to 10. Here there are instructions about remembering the Passover in the future. This repetition of regulations indicates just how important the Exodus is in the history of Israel. The book of Exodus is about the journey from slavery to worship. Do you notice how many times it says, you are to remember this by reenacting the Passover, by doing this ritual? Verses 4 and 5, it talks about how Israel is heading for the promised land. Now, most of them don't get there because of their sin, including worshipping the golden calf. Only Joshua and Caleb from that generation actually make it. However, they are to celebrate the Exodus every year with this feast of unleavened bread. Now, this unleavened bread is bread that doesn't have yeast in it, bread that doesn't rise. They are to remember that they could only make this sort of bread on the night of the Passover because they were in such a hurry to leave Egypt. And for a whole week, they're only to eat this sort of bread and not bread that rises, only eat bread without yeast in it. It's that important. It's a ritual, it's regulations about this, but it's so that they will focus on the significance of the Passover. Now in verses 1 and 2, it says there are instructions to consecrate the firstborn of every person or animal to the Lord. These instructions continue in the next page. Look at verse 11 and 13 on the back page. Do you notice it says, every firstborn son belongs to the Lord. They are to be redeemed or bought back by the offer of a sacrifice of a lamb to the Lord. This is to help the Israelites vividly and visually remember that God killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians. This was the 10th and final plague. This is the one that finally convinces Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. Let's think about the killing of every firstborn. Of course there will be wailing. Unbelievable to think about it. It may seem to be harsh, but do you remember chapter 1 of Exodus? Pharaoh himself is killing not just the firstborn, but the second, third, fourth, etc. All the male babies he is killing and wiping out. Firstborn animals are to be sacrificed to the Lord. However, every now and then it might be necessary to redeem something like a firstborn male donkey because of its importance to the household. When this happens, the donkey was to be redeemed with a lamb. My last point. Do you see my last point? Do you notice the problem with it? Well, it's not prospective, it's perspective. Just seeing if you're paying attention, if you're still awake. I want to look at three New Testament passages. Just a typo there. It's perspectives. This concept of firstborn sacrifice is in the background to the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. Firstly, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Christ is described by the Apostle Paul as our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed. Secondly, Matthew 26. Let's return to this. This is the passage we looked at about the context of the Lord's Supper is the Passover. And Jesus is here, and this is what he did. And as I read these words, they'll be very familiar to you because we often read them in the communion service. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Think about it. Two things. Blood. There was a blood sacrifice in the Passover. The blood of lambs. There's a blood sacrifice in the death of Jesus. His blood is shed. That's why we drink the grape juice or the wine. And it's poured out. There's a reason for it. For the forgiveness of sins. In the Passover, and some of us in the past have actually done a Passover on Easter Thursday, four cups are drunk. And it was the third cup, the cup of redemption, that Jesus uses to instigate the Lord's Supper. The old covenant Passover came from the salvation event linked to the shedding of the blood of lambs. The new covenant was all about blood too, but this time it's the blood of Jesus that is shed on the cross as he dies. Jesus is saying that his death would inaugurate a new exodus, with him as the sole sacrificial central sacrifice. But his death isn't to redeem one nation, to redeem them from slavery. His death is for all who trust in him, to redeem them from the slavery to sin. Third and last passage in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 5. I'll put it up in a minute, but let me give you the context. We see the door of heaven opened to give us a picture of God who creates the world and is worthy of worship. We long with John, who's the writer, who's given this vision of heaven, to see and hear what God's plans are for his world and how they work out. But no one is found worthy to open the seals and to be the agent by which these plans are revealed. None is found. But John is comforted by one of the elders who indicates that there is a lion from the tribe of Judah, who has conquered, who can open the scroll and its seven seals. So there's this kingly figure in the royal line of David. This is Jesus the Messiah, who is indeed the King of Kings, represented by the King of the Beasts, the lion. Do you notice in this picture, I think it's a great picture, you have the lion, but then you have Jesus, and then you have Lamb. Let me explain by looking at Revelation chapter 5. Let's read it. This is what actually happens. The lion becomes the Lamb. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." The messianic figure of the lion, he is the conqueror. But as they're watching, the lion becomes the lamb. A Passover lamb who has been sacrificed and yet continues to live. And this is talking about the death and then the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus dies and is raised to life on the third day. He is the one true Passover lamb. His death, though, doesn't have to occur every year or even every week, but it's the once for all sacrifice. And the end of Revelation chapter 5, we have this response. "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever.'" The Passover celebration is transformed by Jesus into the Lord's Supper. The sacrifice of a lamb each year is replaced by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. In Revelation, this is described as the Lamb who is slain. And our response, do you see it here? It's worship. We've seen these ancient events in Egypt. The Passover finds its ultimate fulfillment in the death of Jesus. And the Passover is superseded by the Lord's Supper. But to understand the Lord's Supper, we need to understand the background. We, in response, should give thanks and adore God. We should praise the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this thanks should flow into renewed commitment to serve him daily and to turn away from sin. But at Easter, we celebrate this. Christ Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Amen.